About 25 years ago, as my daughter approached her 7th birthday, I discovered that she began to do something each morning. I noticed that as I sat in my study, studying God's Word and reading the great Reformed literature, which is part of our heritage, before she went to school, she would knock on my door and she would come in and say, "Dad, I would like to have a gerbil for my birthday." Now, I have to admit that I was not initially particularly enamored with the idea of a gerbil. As far as I was concerned, a gerbil was really a sophisticated kind of rat. And it seemed to me that a doll was much more appropriate, and so I initially steered her away from this idea of a gerbil. I hardly knew what a gerbil was. But I noticed that she kept coming back. Every morning, she'd come into my study, the same request, "Dad, I really would like to have a gerbil for my birthday." It became increasingly evident to me that her friends at school, doubtless, also had gerbils, and she wanted to be one with them. She wanted a gerbil too. And I found that as her birthday approached, you can tell that she was very good at organizing her birthday presents. I found that as her birthday approached, I found myself becoming more and more sympathetic to this idea of a gerbil, even though I hardly knew what a gerbil was and didn't particularly like the idea when I knew what it was. I realized that it was dear to her and that the idea was very precious to her heart. And therefore you can guess that as May the 13th, the date of her birthday, arrived, it was a gerbil that she received. Now I mention this precisely because it illustrates a very important truth, a truth that is found here in our passage that I'm seeking to preach upon here this evening, the parable of the friend at midnight, found there in verses 5 through to 8 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, namely the lesson of persistence. Persistence in prayer. Perseverance in prayer. The idea of a continual coming. The idea of importunity. And there's a very real sense in which my daughter Louise demonstrated that in the little request that was dear to her. She kept coming back. She kept knocking on the door, both literally and figuratively. She kept asking for the same thing. And I found myself relenting as I realized how dear this was to her and how important it was to her young heart. Now, as we look at this particular parable, the parable of the friend at midnight, we notice that it actually arises out of a specific incident. There in the opening verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, we find that our Lord is praying in a certain place. And it's evident that the disciples had been watching him. They had been observing him as he prayed. And when he had completed his praying, one of the disciples said unto him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." They had seen the Son of Man. They had observed the Son of God praying to his Father, which is in heaven. And so they desired that our Lord might teach them to pray, just as John had also taught his disciples how to pray. Now, it is, of course, out of that request, out of this incident, out of this request, that our Lord gives us the so-called Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer that precedes, you will notice, this parable of the friend at midnight, is, of course, a model prayer. It is a pattern prayer. And it is very, very important in a number of respects. The Lord's Prayer that just precedes this parable demonstrates what the matter, what the content of our praying should be. It demonstrates what the sequence, what the priorities of our praying should be. In other words, this pattern prayer, this model prayer of the Lord's Prayer demonstrates that we do not, as we come formally into God's presence, begin with ourselves. I am not saying that there is no room to pray as Nehemiah did, frequently, "Lord, remember me for good." I'm not saying that. There clearly is. But I am saying, because I believe the scriptures insist upon it, that there is a certain order, a certain propriety, a certain sequence that should in general terms be followed and should be noted and thus followed in our own practice. Namely, that we begin not with ourselves, but with God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You notice that the fourth petition is not the first, it's the fourth petition. The fourth petition which says, give us this day our daily bread. It's a very, very important petition, but it isn't in the first place, it's not in the primary position, it's there in the fourth place out of six petitions. And therefore we learn from the Lord's Prayer, which precedes this parable of the friend at midnight, the importance of the matter, the importance of the sequence, and what our priorities should be in praying. Do not misunderstand me. We have every right to come, as our Lord himself demonstrates, and bring our personal needs. The very fact that we have this petition, give us this day our daily bread, demonstrates that God is not merely interested in our souls, but is also interested in our bodies, is also interested in our physical needs, and that we have every right to come before him and lay them before him. But they should not be the primary things. And I think it's important for the welfare of our prayer meetings, important for our own personal praying, that we note in general terms there is a specific sequence, there are certain matters set forth in order. We begin not with ourselves and our own physical temporal needs, important though they are, but with God and his interests, his name, his kingdom and his will. Let us notice also in passing, before we move on to consider this very wonderful parable, the parable of the friend at midnight, the importance of what our forefathers would call recollection. They would emphasize the need for recollection, reminiscence, recapitulation. Indeed, as you look at the great prayers of the Bible, and interestingly they are found, three of them at least, in chapter 9, namely Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. If you look at those great prayers, there are others also, you'll notice that once again, those praying always begin with God. They don't start with themselves. They begin with God. They reminisce. They recollect. They recapitulate. There's a sense in which they're almost reminding God of who and what he is. They are, as the great Jonathan Edwards once put it, refunding back again the beams of glory that come down from heaven to us. They are telling God about his own glory. They are refunding back again these rays and beams of glory. So we notice then from the Lord's Prayer that precedes this parable, the importance of the matter, the importance of the sequence, the importance of the priorities, and this note of recollection whereby we stop and pause and think of God himself. Now it's then that we come to this parable. After the Lord's Prayer, we have this parable of the friend at midnight. And I suggest to you, for this is my own conviction, that our Lord is still answering their question. He's still responding to their requests. We often miss that point. We tend to think that when the disciples say, Lord, teach us how to pray, that that request is exhausted in the so-called Lord's Prayer. But I believe that as this particular chapter shows, our Lord is still answering their requests. Lord, teach us how to pray. So that if in the Lord's Prayer we have the matter of our praying, here in this particular parable we have the manner of our praying. It isn't simply an issue of what we are to say. What is also important is the spirit and the manner with which we come. So we notice then that this particular parable follows the Lord's Prayer, and our Lord is still answering that request. Lord, teach us how to pray. So then, in this particular parable, verses 5 through to 8, we have this parable of the friend at midnight, where the focus falls, I believe, upon this concept of importunity. This concept of shameless persistence. This concept of perseverance. The word might be translated shamelessness or shameless persistence or perseverance. There's almost the idea of immodesty. There's almost the idea of a touch of impudence. There's certainly the idea of an absence of bashfulness as this man comes in his desperate need and hammers upon the door of midnight saying, friend, give me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have absolutely nothing to set before him. Now, I want us therefore in the first place to notice this, that importunity is generated by a great sense of need. There's a connection between the sense of need and the importunity that is generated here in the heart of this particular friend. Listen again to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 11. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and shall say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now notice carefully the details in the situation here in this parable. It's a very simple situation. It basically involves 3 men. It may well be that all 3 of them were friends. We certainly know that the first man knew the second man, and we know also that the second man knew the third man. Whether the first man knew the third man, we don't really know. It doesn't really matter. But there are basically 3 men here, and they are connected through this friendship. Now, the first man has been away on a journey. It may well be that he's travelled to a distant land. It may well be that he's been away for many, many months. And it may well also be that he's now on the return leg of his journey. Perhaps he's been travelling at night in order to avoid the heat of the sun. We can be sure of this, that he's exhausted, that he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's in need of hospitality. He has this desperate need. He's on the journey. What does he do? He decides to turn into a friend of his, and ask him for lodging, for food, and for refreshments. So that's the first man, the man that has been away on the journey, who on the return leg, it seems, calls upon this second man, this second friend. Now, the focus falls upon this second man, interestingly. The second man, the second friend, is in a position of great difficulty. He wants to help the friend that has called upon him. He knows him. He's embarrassed by the fact that he has nothing to set before him. He wants to show hospitality. He wants to be the best possible host that he can. But he's frankly embarrassed. This was unexpected. He hadn't realized his friend was dropping in like this. And he finds, in his embarrassment and to his shame, that he has absolutely nothing to set before this friend who's come to him in such great need. He's in a position of great difficulty, a position of great embarrassment. That's where the focus falls upon this second friend. What does he do? Does he turn the man away and say, I'm sorry, I can't help you, I have nothing to set before you? No, he doesn't. What he does is this. This second man, this second friend, goes, late though the hour is, to a third friend. And even though it is almost midnight, and even though he knows that his friend and his family, remember these houses were basically one-room houses, everything occurred in the same room, everything occurred in the same house, which was one single room, in spite of this embarrassing and delicate situation, he hammers upon the door and says, Friend, give me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come in his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, it is precisely because of the lateness of the hour that we have the embarrassing and delicate situation. And this is part of the interest and the stimulus of the parable. Notice when this happens. This doesn't happen at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. This doesn't even happen at 6 or 7 at night. This happens towards the midnight hour, and it's that that makes it particularly difficult and embarrassing. Now, you know the same situation. Perhaps you've been intending to telephone somebody during the day and you forgot. It slipped your mind. And then about 10:05 you remember. 10:05 at night, I mean. And you wonder what you should do. You realize that if you ring up, you may well awaken the family. And even if you don't awaken them, you might irritate them. It's rather late. There's something of that delicacy here, except that it's far worse than that. It isn't just 10:05. It's almost midnight. And he's asking here for food. So we notice when this occurs. But this second friend, in spite of the embarrassment and the delicacy and the difficulty of the situation, goes to his third friend, hammers upon the door and says, Friend, give me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come in his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. You see, the point is this. He is desperate. And it is this sense of desperation that we need to note. Because my main point here is this, that importunity, this shamelessness, for this is what the word means, this importunity, this shamelessness, this shameless persistence demonstrated by the second friend is generated by the sense of need, and it's heightened by the sense of desperation. And it's this desperation, this sense of need, that drives him to do something that otherwise he probably wouldn't do. Now, there's an incident in the Old Testament scriptures which I think illustrates this. I'm referring, of course, to Jacob at Peniel. You remember the situation there? Jacob has not seen his brother Esau for 20 years. Esau, whom he has doubly wronged. Esau, whom he tricked out of his birthright, or rather, Esau, he took advantage of him with regard to his birthright, and Esau, whom he cheated out of his father's blessing. Esau is about to meet him with 400 men. And Jacob, who has wronged him considerably, is naturally and not surprisingly frightened at the prospect of meeting his brother again. Notice what happens. As Jacob comes to the brook Jabbok, this stream that runs from east to west, it runs, in a sense, on lines of latitude. This brook Jabbok, as Jacob comes to it, what happens is this. He sends over his two wives, his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and he himself remains on the northern banks of the brook Jabbok. And something quite astonishing occurs during the hours of the night. Someone wrestles with him during the hours of the night. Now, who is this mysterious wrestler? Who is this strange visitor? I put it to you that Charles Haddon Spurgeon is undoubtedly correct, and others also, who contend that this is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of lines of argument along this particular matter. I won't go into them right now, but I believe that this is a special appearance of the angel of the covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance, and that it is he that wrestles with Jacob during the watches of the night. It was, I believe, both a physical wrestling and a spiritual wrestling. It was not the one without the other, nor was it the other without the one. It was both physical and spiritual. It was both literal and figurative. Jacob truly wrestled with someone, both physically and spiritually. And the remarkable thing is this, that it was not, in fact, Jacob that said, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." Have you noticed that? It's a little obscure in the King James Version because of the pronouns. But if you follow it carefully, you will find this, that it was not Jacob that said, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." It was, in fact, the heavenly visitor. It was this mysterious wrestler that said, "Let me go, for the day now breaketh." And it is Jacob that says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." So that you see in Jacob this same trait, this importunity. Now, we don't use this word importunity very much. It occurs only once in the Greek, in the New Testament. But the very verb to importune is seldom used today. But literally it means to press or to urge someone with troublesome persistence. That's what Jacob is doing. He is pressing and he is urging someone with troublesome persistence. And he says, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Now you see, we can derive some very important lessons here. It is often a sense of need. It is often a sense of desperation that drives us to our knees and drives us to prayer. When all goes well, when we find ourselves in easy circumstances, when we prosper physically, financially, and perhaps spiritually, then we do not necessarily have the same sense of need. It's the sense of need, the sense of necessity, this sense of desperation that drives us back to God in prayer. And the psalmist, of course, knew a great deal of this. Imagine David in all the persecution that he suffered. Little wonder that he says, "In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me." It's the sense of distress that drives us to God. It's the sense of need that drives us back to him. And when we are desperate, we tend to fall on our knees more readily than at other times. It may be something personal. It may be something financial. It may be the need for work. It may be the salvation of a loved one. It may be something unknown unto others. But whatever it is, that sense of need, whether shared with others or not, drives us back to God. And down we go, lift up our hearts to him. And as we go around, so too, like Nehemiah, we can say, oh God, remember me for good. Have mercy on me. Now, my good friends, do you do this? Do you seek to cultivate a spirit of prayerfulness, such as we see, for instance, in Nehemiah himself, such as we see here in Jacob, such as we see here in the friend at midnight? Do you go to God? Do you go back to him? Do you go with importunity? Do you ever importune him? Do you ever press him and urge him with troublesome persistence? Do you know anything of this continual coming of which the word of God itself speaks? For those are the words of the Saviour as he speaks in a similar parable of the way in which the widow came to the unjust judge. And do you take your anxieties and your problems and your troubles to the Lord? Do you turn your cares into prayers? You see, this is surely one of the great antidotes to anxiety. Anxiety that can so easily beset us. We have been living in recent months in very anxious times. In a very troubled financial world. It's not for nothing that the pundits have compared it, potentially, with the Great Depression. The Times of London described it recently, and I quote, as the greatest global financial catastrophe since the 1930s. And it's not surprising when we ourselves find ourselves bowed down with concern. Concern about our jobs. It's a natural concern. We are to provide for our families. But do we turn our cares into prayers? Or do we simply allow these anxieties to fester without turning them upwards, as it were, into prayers before the Lord? I urge you, as I urge myself, to cultivate the habit of turning your cares into prayers, of turning your anxieties and your burdens into petitions. For this is precisely what the friend at midnight did. He went to his friend. In spite of the difficulty, in spite of the delicacy, in spite of the lateness of the hour, and knocking away upon the door, the whole family there with him asleep in bed in this one-roomed house, and said, friend, give me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me. But secondly, importunity is a trait in which God delights. Now we see this as we reread verses 7 and 8. There in verse 7 we read, and he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut. And my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. This importunity is, I say, a trait in which the Lord God himself delights, a trait in which Christ himself delights, for he, the word of God, is the one speaking this lovely parable. Now don't misunderstand me. It's not that this third friend delighted in the fact that his second friend, the second man in the sequence, is hammering away upon the door at midnight. In fact, I rather suspect he was somewhat irritated by him. I think I would have been. Perhaps you would have been too. No, the argument here is what is known as an argument a fortiori, which simply means this. It is a how much more argument. It's an argument from the less to the greater, or an argument from the worse to the better. Or to put it this way, the reasoning here is this. Our Lord is saying, look, if this man, in these circumstances, though he's asleep and though he's annoyed, if this man does indeed accede to the request of his friend at midnight, how much more would the great God of heaven listen to our cries and accede to our requests? Now notice those words, because they are the key words in the parable. Because of his importunity. There are, I suggest, in certain passages of scripture, statements that stand out. That's the statement that stands out. Because of his importunity. And within the statement, it's the word importunity that stands out. Let me define again the term. The original Greek, it only occurs once, means this: shamelessness or shameless persistence. It is the idea of immodesty, perhaps a touch of impudence, an absence of bashfulness. That's the idea. There's an audacity here. There's a tenacity here. That's the idea. Because of his importunity. And we notice that not only is this something that the Lord himself is prepared to tolerate, as it were, it is actually something that he encourages, something that he promotes, something that he is teaching here, a trait in which he delights. This is clearly the message that our Lord is giving us in this particular parable, because of his importunity. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not irreverence. There is sadly far too much irreverence in the modern church. Triviality, it's not that. No, no. It's not regarding God as our pal, as our buddy. It's nothing like that. That is very far from the Word of God. In fact, it's the complete opposite of the Word of God. It is perfectly possible to come reverently, but tenaciously. It is perfectly possible to come with this holy importunity. It is perfectly possible to come recognizing that he's the maker of the heavens and the earth and the sea, and God the judge of all, and the one that dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. But to do so with this holy importunity, reverence and importunity are not incompatible. They clearly are compatible. So it's not irreverence. There's no place for that whatsoever in the Word of God. Nor does it mean we can simply dictate to God. It does mean, however, that just as a little girl can come to her father, so we can go to our Heavenly Father with the requests that are upon our hearts. Now we see this beautifully exemplified and illustrated, I believe, in the New Testament. I'm thinking now of the Syrophoenician woman, or the Canaanite woman, the woman that dwelt in the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. Now this is a remarkable passage. Have you ever noticed how remarkable it is? Bear in mind that this woman was not a Jewess. She was a Greek woman. She was a Syrophoenician woman. And our Lord has moved outside of the borders of the land of Israel. It's very important we understand that in order to understand the incident. What happens in the incident is this. The Lord Jesus Christ encounters this particular woman, a woman of Canaan. She comes to him and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a demon." Her daughter was at home. She was demon-possessed. One can imagine the travail and the turmoil in the heart of this mother as she beseeches the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to heal her daughter. The remarkable thing is this, and this is, I suggest, unparalleled in the Gospels. We read, "Our Lord answered her not a word." I know of no other similar or comparable incidents. Whenever anybody comes to our Lord, we can lay it down as a general principle. When anyone comes with faith, he always responds. But here, this woman comes with faith. She says to him, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David." She recognizes that he's the Messiah. And she appeals to him, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil," but he answers her not a word. The disciples, sensing this, noticing his silence, decide in a sense to cash in on the situation, and they say to Allah, "Send her away, for she's troubling us, she's crying after us." But then our Lord does say something, but what he says is hardly encouraging. What our Lord says is, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You see, she did not belong to the nation of Israel. Our Lord is not even geographically within the borders of Israel. He's within the borders of Tyre and Sidon. She is a Greek, a Syrophoenician woman. And here he is saying something that is deeply discouraging, surely. "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Most of us would have disappeared long ago. Most of us would have traipsed away, our tail between our legs, discouraged and disheartened and deflected by the way in which the Lord, in his infinite sovereign wisdom, had treated us. But what she does is this. She comes back, you see. She's like the friend at midnight. She's like Jacob. She's like the widow coming to the unjust judge. She said, Lord, help me. But even then, what our Lord says is not particularly encouraging. For our Lord says this, it is not meet, it is not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. Have you caught the significance of that? Why dogs? Because she was one of the dogs of the Gentiles, that's why. And our Lord is saying, look, I have come to the nation of Israel. I have sent to the lost sheep of Israel. It isn't right to take the children's bread, the bread that belongs to the Jews, and to give it to you dogs of the Gentiles. If we hadn't been deflected before, we surely would have been deflected now. If we hadn't been discouraged before, we surely would have been discouraged now. But notice what she does. She says, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. She's saying, in effect, yes, Lord, I am one of the dogs of the Gentiles. But just as the dogs under the table eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table, so I, though one of the dogs of the Gentiles, am still petitioning thee for a crumb of grace and a crumb of power for this daughter of mine who is grievously vexed with a demon at home. My good friends, do you not see her importunity? Do you not see her continual coming? Do you not see how, like Jacob, she wrestles with our Lord? How that she says, in effect, to the Son of God, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. It's a most remarkable incident. She is wrestling, she is grappling, she is struggling with the Son of God. And this clearly is something that is pleasing to him, for he himself says, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And so you see, we see this point here that this importunity is something in which God delights. Does he see it in us? Does he find it in us? Have we ever noted this particular strand in the Word of God? How that he not only bids us to pray, that in a sense it is in itself is a remarkable thing. The God of heaven should condescend to listen to the prayers of his sinful creatures. But he even puts himself, as Jonathan Edwards once put it, puts himself at the command of those that come to him in prayer. It is a remarkable thing. And he puts himself at the command of those that come with importunity. He delights in it. He rejoices in it. Our Lord is not only tolerating this trait, he is demonstrating here that this is something that is well pleasing to him. And implicit in all of this is the fact that God is our friend. You see, God is no longer our enemy, if so be that we are in Christ Jesus. We are reconciled to him. The estrangement and the alienation is gone by the blood of Christ, by the power of his cross. We've been reconciled unto God. We are the friends of God, as Abraham was. And the God of Abraham is our God, and he is our friend. And therefore, we can go to him. He is our friend. He's a friend at midnight. And we can go to him with our petitions. My good friends, do you do that? There might be someone here, someone in the fellowship not here, that has tremendous burdens. Perhaps it's the need for work. Perhaps it's the salvation of a loved one. Perhaps some terrible problem that you can scarcely bring yourself to tell others about. But you can spread it before the Lord. And you can go to him continually. Indeed, you can petition him with importunity. This is the message. He is delighted in that. He rejoices to see it. It's when men come with cold, faint-hearted, lukewarm prayers that it's disliked. No, he desires that we should come with these fervent and intense prayers, reiterated prayers. That's not vain repetition. Vain repetition is something else. This isn't vain repetition. This is a repetition that is pleasing and acceptable to God. My good friends, is God your friend? And are you the friend of God? Do you know him? Are you reconciled to him? Have you been saved from your sins by the precious blood of Christ? Has the estrangement gone? Has the alienation gone? Do you know this one whom you have offended, against whom you have sinned? Do you know him? And do you go to him in prayer? And do you bring your petitions to him? Because we can go to him just as the friend at midnight went to his friend. So we too can go to this God, the God of Abraham, the God of our fathers, who is our friend, and we the friends of God, and we can hammer upon the door at midnight and even storm heaven with these valid, legitimate, God-given prayers, these petitions. And if so be that we are not sure whether it is the will of God, then we can still come. But like the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You see, we have tremendous encouragements here, I believe, to prayer. If you're like me, you find prayer to be one of the simplest things and yet one of the hardest things at one and the same time. How easy it is to talk unto our Father in heaven, how difficult it is to do it. How easy it is in principle, how difficult it is in practice. How slow we are to make use of this wonderful opportunity. How slow, how seldom we come. But the wonderful value of this parable is that it encourages us to do that. To notice that our Lord is encouraging this importunity, this shamelessness, this shameless persistence, this perseverance, this continual coming, asking, seeking, knocking, hammering upon the door of heaven. No, we do not come in our own name. Of course not. And we do not come presenting our own works of righteousness, for they are but as filthy rags. We come pleading the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we go. We approach this unapproachable God by means of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom and in whom he is infinitely approachable. For the Son of God is gone behind the veil into the most holy place. You know, on September the 23rd, 1857, six men in New York City gathered together for prayer. It was a noonday prayer meeting convened by a city missioner by the name of Jeremiah Lanfear. And that was the date appointed, September the 23rd, 1857. When the hour of noon struck, nobody had turned up to pray. By 12:30, however, six men from different denominations throughout the city of New York had convened to pray. It was an inauspicious start. The following week, the number six had risen to 20. The following week, the number 20 had risen to 35. And the week after that, which coincided with a financial crash, notice that fact, there were 100. Before long, this weekly prayer meeting had become daily and was not limited to Fulton Street, but was to be found in all the various parts of New York City. Indeed, before many weeks had elapsed, this incredible movement of the Spirit of God in prayer, for that's how it has been described, this incredible movement of the Spirit of God in prayer has spread throughout the land. It resulted in the great 1857-58 revival, as a result of which, the experts tell us, 1 million people pressed into the kingdom of God, and another 1 million on the other side of the Atlantic. There it's known as the 58-59 revival, as it affected Ulster, Wales, Scotland, parts of England, and other parts of Europe. It all began, notice, with a humble prayer meeting in which six men convened together under the invitation of a city missioner. It was not an auspicious start. But notice where it led. See, God puts himself at the command of our prayers. That is a very wonderful thing. And it shows his gracious condescension. And it should encourage us, my good friends, to lift up our hearts to him, to ask, to seek, to knock, to hammer upon heaven's door. To ask, knowing that it shall be given to us. To seek, knowing that we shall find. To knock, knowing that it shall be opened to us, and that if, as God's children, we ask for bread, he will not give us a stone. And if we ask for fish, he will not give us a serpent. And if we ask for egg, he will not give us a scorpion. For God knows how to give good gifts unto his children, just as you and I know how to give good gifts unto our children, just as a father knows when his daughter or his son comes to him with a petition, with a burden on his or her heart. The Father knows how to respond. How much more shall your Father in heaven give good gifts and the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Amen.